Would you please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to the 14th Psalm, Psalm 14. Listen carefully, this is the Word of God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." May the Lord be pleased to open up this very precious portion of his word to each and every one of us. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to a very sobering portion of your holy word. And we see a truth here that a man in his unregenerate state is unwilling to admit that the problem lies within. Not without, but within. But Lord, by your grace, you have opened our eyes to see what we are and who we are outside of Jesus Christ and our great, great need for our Lord and our Savior. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. And so now, Lord, humble us by your holy word and cause us to see the hope of the gospel. And help us to rejoice and to praise you more and more because of what you have done. Completely apart from ourselves, you have saved us by sovereign grace alone. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1908... The Times asked a number of authors to write on the topic, "What is wrong with the world?" It'd be interesting to go around the room tonight and just hear what your answer to that huge question would be. G.K. Chesterton's answer was the shortest one submitted, which is amazing for him because he's quite a voluminous writer. He simply wrote, "Dear sirs, I am, period, sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now, he wasn't saying, "I'm the cause of all the problems in the world." But he was just saying, the problem lies within the hearts of men, those who are not saved, who are not redeemed, who are not transformed by the very power of Christ within. We human beings are sinners, fallen out of fellowship with God. Apart from God coming in his grace and mercy, we would remain there. But we're here tonight because we're that special group of people, those called out ones. And we see that as we move on into the psalm and we see the contrast. A little bit of the context here. This is an interesting psalm. It's repeated in Psalm 53, almost in its entirety, only some minor differences, you'll see it again written there. Unique, very unique. Paul quotes a portion of it in Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12. I'm sure you recognize some of the expressions that we read together. All three are speaking of the complete corruption of the entire human race. Not a popular subject today, inside the church, especially outside of the church. Psalm 14 also ends the first short section of the Psalms, which includes Psalms 3 through 14. If you think back over 3 through 14, you'll see that they're full of danger and sorrow. Time and again, David's calling out for God to rescue him. In this context, Psalm 14 teaches that David is experiencing these problems because of the sin that infects humanity. Matthew Henry, writing on this subject, put it this way. He said, "In all the Psalms, from the third to this, David had been complaining of those that hated and persecuted him, insulted and abused him. Now here he traces all those bitter streams to the fountain, the general corruption of nature, and sees that not his enemies only, but all the children of men were thus corrupted." And praise God, we can speak of that in the past tense of ourselves. Point number one, and I take it out of verse 1, the fool says there is no God. The fool says, notice, in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, the fool is not someone who is uneducated or dumb or stupid, but it's one who is morally flawed, one who is bent toward evil. As Jeremiah talks about the very heart of man, he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can comprehend the depravity within the human heart? And so it says here, he speaks in his heart. The heart is the inner man. It's our thoughts. It's our desires. It's who we are within. Ultimately, our will, our decision-making process is all mixed up within the heart where the wrestlings take place. He speaks in his heart, but what does he speak? Notice, he speaks wicked, foolish things. What is worse than saying there is no God? As a creature of God, there is no God. I don't allow God. And I move on my way now. Although the perspective back in David's time was different than our time, the statement is not a statement that has the same meaning to it when Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or other well-known atheists who have a philosophy of atheism. No, these who speak in the Psalms, those who David knew, are those who were denying the one true God and then went after many gods. It wasn't there's no God at all. It's they went after the many gods that they could control and they could manipulate. Paul writes about this no God idea and man's reaction against God in the first chapter of Romans. Why don't you go there with me? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18 and following, a very familiar passage to us, Paul brilliantly opens up the truth about the non-believer, those outside of Jesus Christ, notice God's attitude toward them. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." They are ungodly, they are without God, and they demonstrate it by their unrighteous lifestyle, and who by their unrighteousness continually suppress the truth. The truth is there, it's all around them. They see it around them, and they think up philosophies and arguments, and they, in fact, go on the offensive at times and try to eliminate the Bible in a public setting and prayer in the public setting. And if there's a prayer, it can't be a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, etc. They are suppressing the truth. They don't want the truth about the true God, but that doesn't eliminate their culpability. It doesn't eliminate their guilt. For Paul writes on, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." How, Paul? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. You can't look at any atom within the world, any aspect of God's creation, whether it's looking at man himself or any aspect of creation, without running into the invisible creator, brilliant God. It's impossible. In the things that have been made, that's how God has chosen to reveal himself. So they are, notice this, without excuse, although people offer up many. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." When one rejects the knowledge of God in a world that God has made and controls, one becomes a fool and tries to make sense when he's rejecting the very foundation for building that edifice of knowledge, that understanding, that worldview of who I am, where I'm going, what's this all about. To reject the Creator is to become blind and futile and foolish. For although they knew God, and Paul has repeated that, hasn't he, in this text? They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their thinking was blind, darkened, empty, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Implication there is they are culpable. They are guilty. They ought to acknowledge God. They ought to give thanks. They ought to worship. They ought to seek the living and true God, because he's not far from any one of us. And so they claimed to be wise. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And today, men exchange the glory of God for themselves. How foolish to bow down to some statue, they say, or some animal. I'm going to worship myself. I'm the center of the universe. I create truth. I create meaning. And I don't have to believe in any God. The wicked see God's majesty in the world he created, but they consistently suppress the evidence. They're fools because they refuse to honor God even though they know him. They make a deliberate choice to block out the truth. Much of the atheism of our day I would call practical atheism. No, thank you, God. I don't need you. I really don't need God. I've gone through school on my own, and I got a degree, thank you, and I have a job, and I'm married with children, and I've got two cars in the garage, and I'm fulfilling the American dream. Why do I need God? Why do I need to go sit in some building and hear people talk about God when I really don't even give Him a second thought? Practical atheists. That's really many, many who live in America today are not so much at war with the living God. They just really don't have any time for Him. Turn to the book of Job. We read about this there in Job chapter 21 and verse 13. Job says, "They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him?" You ever heard these kinds of thoughts and statements? Why? I mean, maybe you need Jesus, but I don't really think I do. I'm happy and well-adjusted, and I'm enjoying life. And, you know, you talk about heaven and hell and all these things. And frankly, no thank you. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand, says Job? Interesting expression. My prosperity is in my hand. I don't have to look to God for His protection, His provision, or anything, because it's all right here. The American dream is I came from nothing, and I came to this country, and I had the freedom, and I worked hard, and here's what I've accomplished, and it's all about me. God wasn't there. God didn't help me, et cetera, et cetera. Notice, go back to Psalm 14 and notice their condition. There is no God. They are, it says, corrupt within. And we see that corruption by the next statement. They do abominable deeds. That's the fruit. Unrighteousness, Paul describes it in Romans 1. 18. You see, if there is no God, then I can practically do anything that I want. I can do whatever I want. If I can get rid of God and I can get rid of the guilt trip that you Christians keep putting on me, then I can go and have fun and there's no repercussions. Oh, of course, I don't want to harm anybody in the process. We hear that. And so God has become the problem, and God is the one who is standing in my way to finding my personal fulfillment. Are there any exceptions to this? It's a logical question, isn't it? Notice it says, there is none who does good. The Apostle Paul says this about himself. He says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." Paul, one of the greatest Christians that has ever lived, and that's his admission of, yes, I'm a sinner before God. The human race, the entire human race, is entirely corrupt without God, and they're without God by choice, without hope, without Christ. Next to worshiping the Lord God Himself, which we are called to do as we are redeemed, we're redeemed to worship. I believe that in living out the implication of that, brothers and sisters, we can't turn our gaze away from those around us who walk in darkness, who, even if it's willful darkness, we have got the light. We have got the good news of the gospel, And I know there are those who show no interest and some scoff and laugh and make fun of you and me. But nevertheless, our hearts need to go out because we are no longer in this category. And the only difference between me and my neighbor is the grace of God. That's the only difference. And it's the same for you. Point number two. The Lord looks down from heaven. You see this in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. There must be an exception. There must be one person. There's got to be somebody out there who would acknowledge the God who's given him life and health and breath and all good things to enjoy. And I have heard this from Christians. I feel that men are seeking after God. And I think they're longing for God. And I think they're out there seeking truth. They're just seeking in the wrong way. There's a hunger there within them. There's that void within them. And they're seeking after God. And yet this text says, as God looks down, using our own expression, because God doesn't look down or up or anywhere, it just gives us the truth, using our language, that God knows everything eternally, and he's not trying to find out. But he's telling us here, God sees everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. James Johnston says, so what is God looking for? He looks down, what's he looking for? He wants to see if anyone has the sense to seek him. He made us. He gives us everything, life and breath, brains and brawn, homes and health, friends and family, sunrises and sunsets, grass and golf, groceries and gravity. He gives us all things, believer and non-believer alike. He's very generous. Will we snub this God who gives us everything? Will we bother to send him a thank you note? He has told us how to live so that we can find joy and satisfaction in this world. Will we listen? Or are we fools who break the good things he has given us? Now, what a sad expression that is, because men constantly walking in darkness don't even know what they're stumbling over, and they're breaking their own life and the lives around them, seeking, you say, life and happiness apart from God. I will not go to him. I will go my own way. But notice the expression in verse 3. Anybody seeking God? Well, all of them together, none of them, not even one. Those little words there are telling us that there is not one exception. They have all turned aside. They are all corrupt. No one does good. Not even one. And Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 3. And this is an ongoing assessment, God looking and God seeing men and God judging. It's not temporary. It's not just one point in time. This expression of God looking down, God coming down, God gazing at men. It's interesting in reading. We've been in the book of Genesis, and reading through Genesis, we see the first time it's used is in Genesis 6, where God looks down. And this is, he sees Noah, and there are only Noah and his family, 8 people that find grace in the eyes of God. He gives them grace, but everyone else is entirely corrupt, so corrupt that he wipes out the entire world with his flood. Then we see again God saying, let's go down and check this out. It's the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and he does the same thing there, and he brings it to judgment, and he judges them, and he separates them in their languages. And then again, we hear the expression about looking upon men in Genesis chapter 18, where the angel of the Lord is speaking with Abraham. And he's going to go down and he's going to check out Sodom and Gomorrah ultimately to judge. Now God is looking down to judge the hearts of men or to save them. Because there's that in the Bible, in the scriptures as well. There's a wonderful expression. Turn with me. You have your Bible open. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. You see, God looks down. God hears. And these are anthropomorphic expressions on our level so we can understand God can relate to us and God is not too busy somewhere else, but he's with us, his people. And this is a marvelous statement in Exodus chapter 2, the end of the chapter. Look at verse 23 and following. During those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What a marvelous expression there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Does he know his people intimately? Does he care? Is he involved? Does he hear? And the answer is yes to all of the questions. So God is looking down. We read about that in the Psalm. Either to judge or to redeem. Point number 3. Back in Psalm 14, we find it in verses 4 through 6. Willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Have they no knowledge? Verse 4. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? How do non-believers know God? Do they not know God at all? Do they not have any knowledge? Well, Paul said repeatedly in Romans 1 that they do. At least 3 times, I think, he said that they know God. Even though they know God, they know God. Well, notice in our psalm it says they do not call upon the Lord. They don't have that kind of knowledge. They don't call upon God as their loving Heavenly Father. They don't seek the Lord and seek to worship Him and seek to know Him. They're not concerned about obedience to His Word. They don't open the Scriptures. But they know God. And they know Him in judgment. They know Him in judgment. And notice what they're doing. We see it right in the middle of that verse. These evildoers eat up my people as they eat bread. Wow. Now, when you have a piece of bread, you probably don't think much of it. I doubt that you text your friend and say, "Hey, I just had a piece of bread. What do you think of that?" It's a staple of life. We eat it. We enjoy it with other things. We don't talk much about it. And that's how they treat the people of God. It's no big deal if we murder these Christians here, or if we abuse these Christians here, or if we burn their church building down to the ground. And yet God knows these things, and God is watching. And what a dangerous place to be in, to be one of those who abuses God's children. Now notice here, who are the my people? You see that in this verse, my people. Who are they? Look at verse 3. Back up from that my people statement And in 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So where do the my people come from? Who are these people? Well, they're you. And they're me. We come from the turned aside ones. As the Apostle Paul puts it in such a marvelous way in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we are those people out of the mass of humanity, are those people who want nothing to do with God, and God has reached out and God has done something for us. His son has died for a people, knowing every name of every person that he has shed his blood for, that he came to this world to redeem. We're the called out ones. We're those practical atheists. I mean, I could probably describe my lifestyle prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ in that way. And now we've become worshipers. It's amazing, isn't it? It's the greatest miracle this world will ever know. The miracle of new life. The regenerating, the sovereign regenerating work of the Spirit upon a soul. Drawing sinners to Jesus Christ, giving them eternal life, all through the blood of his cross and the empty tomb. There's nothing more important, more precious than that. Look at verses 5 and 6. They are in great terror. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You see, they live in terror, but they deny that. They suppress that. They give us the impression that, wow, they're a happy people. Asaph looked out and saw the wicked, and he says, I almost stumbled. They seem to be able to do whatever they want. I'm trying to walk before the Lord in purity, and I'm stumbling. It wasn't until I came into the sanctuary that I got the perspective that is God's perspective. Their life here is short, and much of it is not true. They suppress their fear of the final judgment of God. You see, this is the moral image of God within them. They are fallen. It's marred, it's broken, however you want to describe it. But nevertheless, there still is a conflict within their souls. Turn to Romans chapter 2 for just a moment. Romans 2 and verses 15 and 16. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They've been created in the image of God. They're fallen. They're suppressing this. They're pushing this down. They'd like to get rid of it. They can't. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And this is a conflict that goes on throughout life. Men doing things that are evil, that are wrong, that are even wicked, even contrary to what our society would say yes to. And there's a conflict within of conscience and of thought. And this inner thought is, I'm okay. I'm better than my neighbor. I haven't done this and that and the other thing, so therefore I'm not as bad as him, and therefore I think I'm okay in this. This conflict within. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, in their heart of hearts, men know if they're ever confronted with the truth of the Word of God, they know that they're guilty before God. And then notice back in the psalm, maybe they don't realize this, but God is with the generation of the righteous. Verse 6, the Lord is his refuge, speaking of the poor, speaking of some of his struggling saints. They don't realize that to harm his saints, it's to harm the apple of God's eyes when they touch the righteous. C.S. Lewis once wrote, in the end, that face, capital F, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned on each one of us, either conferring glory inexpressible and to come with the Lord Jesus and his angels and flaming fire and to be revealed as sons and daughters of the living God and to share somehow in his glory is hard to comprehend, because we know we don't deserve that, but that's what we read. Or, says Lewis, inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised, and much, much more than shame. So, brothers and sisters, how do we respond to this sobering portion of the Word? There are encouraging words. We belong to the Lord. But notice David's final statement here in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. I wrote in my Bible, I was reading this and it hit me, and I wrote in my Bible, he did! Exclamation point. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So let's respond. This is a marvelous prayer of hope and longing. For what? Or for whom? Well, he has come, hasn't he? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word salvation there is Yeshua. Jesus has been come as king. He's been on the Mount Zion. He's placed there at his resurrection and ascension. He's there ruling, you see, Psalm 2. And he is also Yeshua, Jesus, which means Savior. He is the one who has come. And he is the one who has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into his kingdom, the kingdom of light. As one writer puts it, Jesus is the answer to the folly of turning away from God. He's the answer. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul writes, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is your life and mine. When we were foolish enough to say there is no God, God sought us out. God reached out to us and gave us his Son to make us wise and to make us holy. And so where we start, where every human being needs to start, in so many words, we need to say, yes, I'm the problem. The problem's inside. It's that sin within me. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame society. I can't blame the school. It really starts with me, and it must start with me. I must come to that realization that I'm on the run from God, that I want to run my life, that I don't trust in God, and I'm afraid what he might do if I simply opened up my heart and said, Lord, forgive my sin. I surrender, and I pray that you would cleanse me and that you would forgive me and that you would save me. But I remember saying something like that many, many years ago. And I praise God for that moment of sovereign grace in my heart and in my life. Yes, I'm the problem, and Jesus is the answer. But this message is not only for us to have that ticket to heaven. This message is for us to realize every time I fall on my face, every time I sin, every time I don't trust in my Lord, I'm again saying, yep, I'm still dealing with the fact that sin is within me and I'm the problem again, Lord. Forgive me. Help me to do better loving my wife, loving my children, fulfilling my calling faithfully unto you. I cannot do it. I couldn't do it at the beginning, and I cannot do it now. But you have called me out of darkness, and you've made me your own. Praise God. And you notice how the psalm ends. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That's why we enjoy the Lord's Day every single Sunday for this very fact. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very, very grateful for every word that we have here before us. Yes, they're sobering. Yes, it seems as if it's hopeless. But when we see the black backdrop of men's hearts, men's sin, men's corruption and abominable deeds, we see the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We see the face of Christ. We see the victory on the cross, and we see the empty tomb, and we see the hope of glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for this psalm, and help us to ruminate on these things, and help us to take them with us, realizing that we are a special called out people, not because we're good. No, we were a part of the problem. Now, Lord, sanctify us. And help us to bring the answer, the good news, to those who are about us, even this week that is ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.